Wanted to say a few words about the GTAM that's coming up this Saturday. I'm not sure how many of you have been for that before, but I really, really want to encourage you all to go out for that. This is in Ajax at Rosslyn Ridge. It will challenge you to think about what's happening around the world. It's global missions, but also locally in GTA, and how as Christians we can live a life in pleasing God, in doing the commands that He has asked us to do. So take time to do it. You have to register. There's breakfast. But I really urge you, if you can do that, that'll be good. Details are there on the flyer at the back. There's a flyer, or you come and ask me, I can give you the details. All right. I can't see the flyer, but I think it was supposed to be there. If you will turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, verse 18 to 27. And while you are turning, I'm going to show you a video. So we're going to start with a video.
What's the deal?
What?
I told you 3 days ago to clean your room.
I know.
Well, I'm glad you know. It's a mess.
I memorized what you said.
What do you mean you memorized what I said?
Every word.
Wait, you memorized that I told you to clean your room?
Yes. And I learned how to say it in Spanish and in Hebrew. And if you want to know how to say it in Spanish, it's Yo limpio el dormitorio.
That's what? That's
Spanish.
Spanish. Okay.
And I read a book. It's called 5 Ways to Clean Your Room. It just really helped me to understand, like, what you said. And it was really life-changing. It was awesome. And I had friends from my small group over. It was so good. We talked about, like, the importance of a clean room and, like, what it's like to have a clean room and, like, how you should have a clean room. It was so good. It was absolutely incredible. And Susie came over, you remember? Yeah. She came over and we like mapped it out on a sheet of paper on what my room would have been like when I did clean it. And it looked really good. Like everything was really precise.
Okay. Well, keep up the good work.
Thanks. I love you. Keep holding me accountable.
Yeah.
I want to call this, these are His terms of discipleship. And if you will just rise with me as I read from God's word. Luke chapter 9, verse 18 to 26. Now it happened that as He was praying alone, disciples were with Him, and He asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist," but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "The Christ of God." And He strictly charged and commanded them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day be raised. And He said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever should save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Father, we pray that you speak to us, Lord, from your word. We pray that we We who have heard your word again and again and again and again, but have never gotten around to, Lord, doing it, that our stories of our life would change, that we would be doers of your word. In Jesus Christ, the Lord's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So what we want to do today is we can review the terms of discipleship. In the passage that we read, if you've noticed, Jesus divides the group into two. Those that deny the Lord for themselves, for their benefit, and those that deny themselves for the sake of Christ. Now, I think really we need to ask ourselves, which of these two we fall under? Those that deny themselves for the sake of Christ, or those that deny Christ? What's interesting is the context in which this is said. In all the three synoptic gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the context in which this appears is the same, and that's challenging. So Jesus asks his disciples, what do people say I am? And they say, you are John the Baptist, you are Jeremiah, as Matthew puts it, or you are one of the prophets who've come back from the dead. Then he turns and asks his disciples, who do you think I am? And Peter says, you are Christ of God. And what does the Lord say? This is flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You see, the others could say he was John the Baptist, he was the prophet, he was Jeremiah, but they could not say he was Christ. Only because of the revelation of the Father was Peter able to say that he is Christ of God. And then Jesus, after that, he starts to continue and say how he must suffer and how he'll be delivered up and he'll be killed, but on the third day he would rise up. And what does Peter do? Peter wants to have this private consultation. He says, Lord, I mean, we just told you you're the Messiah. Don't say such non-messianic things. You can be dying. In five verses, Peter, who had this revelation from the Father, in five verses, 0 to 5, he's now called the Satan. And he says, you know, keep the things, what you think of are the things of this world. In your mind, I want you to think of things above. And then he talks about the terms of his discipleship. If anyone would follow, let him deny himself, take up the cross daily, and follow me. So it's important, therefore, that we, you know, go through this and understand this very clearly, because I believe the most important question is just that. Who do you think Jesus is? And the answer to that question will divide us into two groups. The answer to that question will decide our eternity. There is something called the doctrine of shirk in Islam. The doctrine of shirk says this, that if you believe in if you believe in Trinity, or if you believe that Jesus is Christ, it's an unpardonable sin. And then we see what the Bible is saying, and I understand this to be the unpardonable sin in that sense, because if you don't acknowledge Jesus as Christ, then your sins are not pardoned. So we do have a very important question in our hand, and it's important that we answer honestly. And while we do that, what I'd like to do is to ask this question in such a way that there's no doubt in our mind. So I want to do it in a different way. I want to take some of these words that appear in this passage and deep dive into those words and understand, so that the clarity of that passage is good enough for us to say, yes, this is who I am. And this is, it's either that I deny myself constantly or habitually, or I deny the Lord. Who am I? And so the question then is, if he is Christ, he must be the one who dictates the terms, and he does. These are his terms. So we want to find out what those terms are. You know, when Jesus said to this Jewish crowd, and he would say, take up your cross deny yourself, take up the cross, take up your cross and follow me, they would have understood, they would have recoiled. They would have said, like, what's he saying? Just a few years prior to when the Lord said that, Judas, not the Judas of Iscariot or Judas the Less, but another Judas, there was an insurrection. And in that insurrection, 2,000 people were crucified on the road leading up to Jerusalem. So this imagery is vivid in their minds. And which Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. He was not kidding. It was clear. He was saying, you need to pick up the cross and come and die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this in his book, Cost of Discipleship. When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. Let there be no doubt. I look at this and I said, this is like an active de-recruiting process. Like Jesus is not desperate to have followers. It's like, okay, I want as many followers, so what am I going to do? It looks like he didn't read that book, How to Win Friends and Influence Jews. But I want you to understand this, right? We sometimes have this very soft image of Jesus desperately trying to woo sinners. He does woo sinners, don't get me wrong, but not at a compromise of who his followers need to be. And so in trying to understand these words, I picked up four words. One is cross. The second is disciple. The third is rabbi. The word rabbi does not appear in this, but if you have a disciple, you need to have a rabbi. So we'll talk about that. And then the fourth word is denying yourself. So four words and or four phrases, if you want to call that, but we'll see what that is. So the first one is, what is a cross? Cross. And it's good to first see what it is not, right? So what is not a cross? I want you to understand that Jesus is not thinking of us to walk around with this physical cross on our back as we go to the office or to school or, you know, walk around with it at home. We know that that's not what it was. But I want you to understand, many times we call cross, we think of a cross as one of the truant teenagers, or you might think of an irresponsible spouse, or you might think of it as probably a sickness that we might have, and well, that's my cross. Well, that's not your cross. It could be, at the most, a thorn, because when Paul was sick, he had some infirmity, we don't know what it is. He called it the messenger of Satan to buffet me, the thorn in the flesh. Let me read to you, C.A. Coates, this is what he writes. The cross is not some physical infirmity or mental anguish. These things are common to all men. The cross is a pathway that is deliberately chosen. It's a path which, so far as the world goes, is one of dishonor and reproach. Not difficulties, not your circumstance, not your sickness. Those are not the cross. Cross is an instrument of death, on which your old self, your old nature, if you are a child of God, if you are a disciple, that cross is meant for your old nature to be crucified on. It's an instrument of death. Nothing short. And Jesus provides three clarifiers, lest we have any doubts about what this cross is, because as you look at verse 24, 25, and 26, in most of your translations, it starts with the word for. For what? For if anyone were to save his life, will lose it, but if anyone will lose his life for my sake, will gain it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? For whoever is ashamed of me, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of his Father and the holy angels. So at the very least, this death, this cross is talking about three things: death, loss, and shame. The Jews understood that. Jews knew when he said cross, it can only mean that you lose everything. You lose your family, honor, everything is gone. There's shame, and there's certainly death. But we'll come back to touch that a little more just after we see the next one. Let's look at the word disciple. We'll understand the word disciple. Again, we ask this question, what is a disciple not? Whatever that sentence should have been. Who is not a disciple? I want to say a disciple is not one who has, it's not about natural personality. Let me explain that. You know, sometimes we look at our brothers and our sisters, and you look at somebody and says, wow, that person is such a good ambassador of Christ, because he's naturally very pleasant, naturally hospitable, naturally easier to get along, and you would think that, you know, that is great. But as you study God's word, you realize that that is not what God is saying. The Lord is not talking about that. Personalities don't matter. Because for two things, one, if personality matters, then what is the difference between you as a Christian versus someone else who is as pleasant? And if personality, natural personality is important, then I have no hope because, I'm not naturally pleasant or easy to get along. I know that. And so you might say to yourself, personality, even Peter realizes later, as we will see, doesn't help him to stay strong during that time of testing and trial, but he denies. So it's not personality. It's not outer piety. You know, we want to have this outer conform. You know, the bracelets that came out, WWJD, what would Jesus do? I'm not sure if you knew the history of that, but that's Charles Sheldon in 1896 on a series of sermons that were written. It was supposed to be fictional. And the name of the book was In His Steps, What Would Jesus Do? It became a hit. It was great. But now what has happened is you're pausing to say, oh, is that what Jesus is going to do? I'm going to try and do that in my own strength, in my own abilities. I want to conform from the outside, try my very best to do it. And that is not what is being spoken about. We need to understand. We need to hold this difference very clearly, all right? Then it's also not about performance. It's not about outgiving. It's not about outdoing. It's not about outlearning. All of those might have place. Because I was thinking, if knowledge itself was a criteria to be a disciple, then Google would make a great Christian, right? So it's not an activity. And then it's also not about production. It took me some time to understand this because I was all about, let's get some fruit, try and do some fruit. And you look at John 15 and it says, all right, you need to bear fruit. And he stopped there. Yeah, you need to bear fruit. It's not about producing fruit. They're too different. The Lord says, I am the true vine, you are the branches, and if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. It's the vine that produces the fruit, but the branch that bears it. Because the branch is abiding in the vine. A branch cannot produce fruit on its own, but the branch that's connected will bear, hold up the fruit that people are able to see. Sometimes have this imagery that when I meet the Lord, I'm going to unload my truck of all the activities that I did. And I say, Lord, I did all this. And the Lord says, where's the fruit? The fruit. I'm building a case, and I hope you're with me as I go through this, all right? So then you ask this question then, who is a disciple? What is a disciple? For one, the Greek word for disciple is that of a learner. learner, one who learns. One who learns. Matthew 10:25 says, it's not enough for the disciple to be, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and for the servant to be like his master. Someone who learns. It's interesting that in the Acts of the Apostle, 30 times this word disciple is used, much after the Lord has left the earth. Learning continued in the Acts of the Apostles. The Great Commission says what? It says, make disciples. 2,000 years since, learning is ongoing. As a disciple, we must be a learner, learning more about what God is teaching us as a learner. But, you know, we look at Greek very often and we say, okay, this is what it is. But you must understand, Jesus didn't speak to his disciple in Greek. They spoke to him, spoke to them in Aramaic. Now, the word for a disciple in Aramaic is that of an apprentice. Not just theory, but hands-on. The Lord himself apprenticed himself as a disciple. What's the difference? And I see this as the difference. You see, the world, it will teach you the skill and give you a test. But what the Lord does is he tests you to teach you. He reverses the process, but hands-on experience, as you learn with him, he teaches you. And so, brothers and sisters, this is one thing I want to say at this point, that if you're going through trials, difficult times, I want you to take courage. Because God is teaching you. And we pray that the experiences that we have, and I say this, and I want to say this as much as empathy I can muster, because it's only God who truly knows how much you struggle and how much of a storm it is. But I want you to know that this God is working in you as a disciple of Jesus Christ. It will be worth it. And so, we understand that as a disciple, there is a work that is happening in us. It's not the outer conformity, but it's the inner working that's more important. I look at the life of Peter. Last time we looked at the life of John. I want you to look at the life of Peter. I want you to look at the life of Peter in three phases. One is the impetuous Peter in the gospel. And then you have the growing Peter in the book of Acts. Then you have the mature Peter in the epistles. When you read about Peter in the gospel, he's the natural leader. He is out there. He's the one who gets out of the boat first. He's the one who runs to the tomb first. He wants to be first in everything. He's the one who says, I'm not going to deny you. There were 11 disciples. Judas is gone. So there are 11 disciples, two swords, and one of them had to be with Peter. And he's the one who uses it. He probably didn't know how to, because he can get the ear off, but he does. I want you to understand, natural, very impetuous. That's what Peter is. And then you get to the Acts of the Apostles. I want to read you this verse. It just grips me every time I read it. Acts chapter 3, verse 14 to 15. Acts 3, 14 to 15. And you denied the Holy and the Righteous One. This is after the lame man was healed, the one who was sitting by the gate, beautiful. He gets healed, and people gather around, and Peter gets up, and he says this, and he's saying, but you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. I'm not sure if you caught that. Peter says, but you are the one who denied the Holy and the Righteous One. The crowd could have said, hey, Peter, we heard you deny it too. How come you're pointing a finger at us? Peter is able to confess to two things that happens there. One is that the guilt of denial is also forgiven and taken away by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second, that he has now become a bold witness, the one who was afraid to die, the one who Jesus meets by the Sea of Galilee after the resurrection as he walks along and John is walking by and the Lord tells Peter how you're going to die, the very thing that he was afraid of. And now he stands as a bold witness. There's another thing that I noticed in Acts. You see, Peter was, eating with the Gentiles. But then when the Jews from Jerusalem came, he separated himself. And Paul said, no, what you're doing is wrong. In Galatians 2:11, it says, and he stood condemned. Peter, he stood condemned. What he did was wrong. Now I read this and I says, hey, this is great because Peter, you were considered to be like the senior disciple, the first among the equals. You could have pulled your ranks. You could have said, you're just a Johnny come lately. Who are you to tell me? He could have had all of his, self come up. But we see there that he stands condemned in silence and humility in accepting that he did make a mistake. Come with me also to the Peter in the epistles in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature. The promises that enable you to share his divine nature. Peter has understood that my natural self, my personality, my performance doesn't matter. I failed. I denied because I said in my strength, I will not deny you. And as he gets to be a mature Peter, he realizes it's not in this desperate need to perform, to do things that everybody else out here thinks that, hey, I'm a great Christian. And God looks at your heart and says, hey, there's so much to be done. Peter understands that these promises that God has given, so that we can share in his divine nature, so that we can be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's the inner power, Christ in me, the hope of glory, that makes me his disciple, that does the work that I myself cannot do. So then there's also the word rabbi, master, Lord. There are five titles that are used: teacher, rabbi, rabboni, master, Lord. Rabboni only John uses, which means great teacher. Great teacher. You know, the first acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus was when John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And two of his disciples, John the Baptist, the disciples of John the Baptist, they'll leave and start following him. Jesus turns around and says, what do you want? He says, we want to know where you live, which translates to mean we want to be your disciple. The scholars will tell you that that's the understanding. And Jesus, later we see how Andrew becomes, the desire to be a disciple is by the call that he calls and they become a disciple. But rabbi, he is. One of the other phrases is Lord and teacher. He is the Lord and teacher. Lord because he has the authority. Lord because he is the one worthy to obey. and teacher because he teaches. The when we say Lord and teacher, these are not mere titles that we can give as men take on titles, but he is by nature Lord. He is by nature teacher. He's Lord and teacher. He teaches us that he is the Lord because we learn from him because he is the Lord and teacher. But the question I ask myself is, if he's the Lord and teacher, what is he teaching? You see, if you're a teacher, then you either teach physics or math or, you know your teacher teaches something. What does the Lord teach? The grand subject of this teacher is himself, isn't it? What about those disciples? What about when in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he says, take the yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly. What about those disciples on the way to Emmaus? From Moses and prophets, he opened the word from all scriptures and taught them about himself. The knowledge, the increasing knowledge of our Lord is what we learn. And as disciples, if we are learning, that's why we often ask this question, what has the Lord taught you about himself? Are you learning? If we are his disciple, let him be our sole desire. I was thinking about this. You see, in the Garden of Eden, there were two trees in the middle of the garden. Two trees. One was the tree of life. The second was the tree of good, knowledge of good and evil. And as it happened in the Garden of Eden, even today, people tend to go to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one that was that they had said no. The Lord had never prevented them to have the tree of life, the fruit of the tree of life. You see, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil demonstrates to us the need to be our own decision makers, to be the one who is in control, to do what is right in our own eyes. And today, too, Jesus, who is the life, the way, the truth, and the life, nobody wants to come to him. A few do, not flocking to come, realizing he is the life. And then you get to Revelation. It's beautiful how it's just laid out. In Revelation, we see that the only tree there is the tree of life. Because at that time, our desire, our evil desire, as it were, to do and independently choose things apart from God would be taken away because our desire would be in him. He alone would be our tree of life. He alone is our eternal life. And today, therefore, the demand on us as a disciple is just that we would choose him, the tree of life, instead of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is what John Newton had to say. The cross of Christ is the tree of life and the tree of knowledge combined. Blessed be God. There is neither prohibition nor flaming sword to keep us back, but it stands like a tree by the highway side, which affords its shade to every passenger without distinction. The rabbi who teaches about himself. And so we ask ourselves the same question. What have I learned about this person as a disciple, who is a learner, as an apprentice, as he teaches us about himself? And so we come to this question, how do I deny myself? What does that mean, denying myself? Let's do the same thing. What it does not mean. It's not about being in a monastery. It's not about asceticism, the giving up of all the earthly pleasures. Let me read to you from Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but these are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. God's word is saying, it doesn't matter you you know, you lock yourself up in a monastery, you deny yourself food, whatever it is you deny yourself from the outside, it will not prevent you from the desires of the flesh. You see, monastery, the time when monks would go away, the ones who knew the word would take this vow of silence and, you know, lock themselves away when millions were dying. It was one of the saddest times in church history. But yet God used that time where, you know, many Bibles were copied and literature was written. But at the same time, that is not what God had intended for them to do. So, what does that really mean? What's self-denial? How does that play itself out? We saw death, loss, and shame. Death, loss, and shame. Death to ourselves, loss to ourselves, and a cost of shame. Let me just put this in two phrases so that is something that we can take away. The phrase is, I know not that man. You know how Peter said, when Peter was confronted with the question, hey, you are a Galilean, you were one of them, and what does he say? I know not that man. I want us to use that phrase for our old nature, to say this old nature, the one that tells those kind of jokes, the ones that needs attention, the ones that is prideful, I know not that man, I know not that woman. I know not that man. Become a stranger to your old self by not enjoying his or her company. My grandma was a very godly mother, and that's a rich heritage. And I remember a story my mom once said, she is by herself doing some work out in the garden, and she says, okay, go away, go away. And my she was getting old, so my mother and the few others of her siblings came around and says, what happened, Mom? And she says, no, I was just telling this old nature of mine to go away, I don't want to think those thoughts that this old nature is bringing to fore. To deny yourself, therefore, to mean to say that you become a stranger to the old self. As we were reminded, John the Baptist saying, he must increase and I must decrease. Saying no to the man. The other phrase is from Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. No longer I. It says, I've been crucified with Christ. No longer it is I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the strength of one who loved me and gave himself for me. Peter recognizes that, not by his natural strength, not by his natural wisdom, not by his natural understanding, not by natural zeal or natural enthusiasm. The dependence on all old self will cause you to fail and to fall. And it's recognizing that I need him to increase in my life so that I'm strengthened in my inner man, turning so that he alone is glorified in my life. A disciple is one who's willing to give up all else so that he may gain Christ. A disciple who realizes that Jesus Christ is the pearl of great price for whom everything is worth it. A disciple is one who realizes God himself is his great reward. Nothing else. So, is there a cost? There is a cost. But a true disciple of Jesus Christ realizes it's no-brainer. what he receives in Jesus Christ is worth more than millions, millions, millions than what he would lose. You know, the last time I checked, 100% of all those who are born will die. So when you try to save your life, you save for today, but you will die tomorrow, day after. This life that you will try to make yourself more comfortable, more, you know, you make it about yourself, you think we have achieved something, we do all of that, this is temporal, you're going to lose. What profit does it have if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? For what can a man give in exchange for his soul? So, there are only two groups, right? The one who habitually denies himself or herself for the cause of Christ, or one who has this, you know, urgency to say sometime later. You keep pushing the time limit. I'm still studying. I'll serve him later. I'm still young. I'll serve him later. We keep pushing it, and that is denying the Lord and taking for yourself. So as a disciple, we constantly learn to say no to ourselves at the cost of our life, at the cost of loss, at the cost of shame. We say that he alone must be glorified in my life, because what I lose today, I'm going to gain, which is going to be for eternity. So which will it be? Which will it be? Will he really be the Christ of the living God to us? Then if he is, then we must follow. Just as we saw in the video, it must be his commands that we keep. No fooling around with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as Jim Elliot himself says, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We pray that for all of us, that this would be the urgency each day, learning to say that if there's a denial, it'll be me. I and myself, and the one who would be glorified in our midst, in my life, in my family, in my workplace, will be Christ himself. Father God, we pray that we would be a true followers, learning constantly to deny ourselves, to crucify our self on the cross, saying no, and choosing to glorify you, because the eternal life that you've given us, that is what lies ahead. And help me to be today what you want me to be, conformed to the image of the likeness of your Son. May he increase, and I will decrease in Jesus Christ. For your name, in your name, and for your glory, we pray. Amen.